Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate that admonition. That sixth chapter of the Gospel of John has a lot of hard sayings in it. We read there in the Scriptures, hard sayings, hard to the natural mind, but the spiritual mind will rejoice in those things. I want to continue our message from last week on the book of Esther. I'll do a brief review just to catch us all up. The book of Esther contains events that happened sometime after the return of the Jews to the land of Israel as they were released from the Babylonian captivity. Now that does not mean that every Jew went back, because here's people we're reading about that's left over, that stayed in Persia. Now the Persian Empire at that time contained 127 different provinces, and it stretched all the way from India over to Ethiopia. This man, Ahasuerus, is how I'll say it. I was listening to a Jewish person this past week talk about this book of Esther, and they pronounced it Ahasuerus, I believe it was, and I will say it Ahasuerus or something like that, probably a combination of both of them. But anyway, King Ahasuerus was the king now. Now, that is his name given by the Jewish people. His name that was known by the historians is Xerxes. And he reigned sometime in about 480 on down to about, I'm sorry, he reigned, I'm giving you the notes there, he reigned 400 and something, 485, thank you. All right, now, so Ahasuerus wants to celebrate his reign, third year of his reign. He has a big feast. He invites all of his political friends and governors and so forth in, like the politicians will do today, but it went for 180 days. That's a big feast. And everything is provided by the king. At the end of 180 days, he then had another feast for a week, which was for all the citizens of Susan, the capital. Everyone had freely what they had. It was a big party. I've given you an outline for this book, the book of Esther, in which I point out to you that this first chapter is a display of depravity. It is a party of drinking and all kinds of, I'm sure, all kinds of immoral things going on and so forth, because they're wealthy and they're unregenerate people. We should take note that all of us were born as unregenerate people. We were all born with a depraved nature, and there's no exception to that. We all go astray. We all went astray from our natural birth. We were born in sin, sinful natures. We were born into the kingdom of darkness, and there is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after the Lord. That is our nature. And when we sit sometimes and read about and hear about people and their immoral conduct and behavior, we should remind ourselves that that would be me were it not for God's grace and God's mercy. So in that first chapter then, it's a display of depravity. And then in the second chapter, we have what I refer to as a demonstration of God's mercy, because something happens. You don't see, the name of God is not in the book of Esther, but as I've said, his handprint is all the way through it. Now, God knows what's going to, God has ordained all these events, and he's always in control. Vashti, the queen, the king invites her, or tells her, commands her to come into the party, because she was a beautiful woman, and he wanted to show off her beauty. She refused to come. And so as a result of that, at the advice of his counselors, he is going to take another queen, according to the historians, Vashti was later on executed by the king. She refused to come. Well, then 4 years pass. During that 4 years, they're doing what King Ahasuerus has told them to do, and that is going throughout all the province, getting all these young virgins and bring them into Susan, to the capital, and the king is going to take one of them and make them to be a queen. In this gathering up of these women, young virgins, there is a woman by the name of Esther, who is a Jewish woman, and she's Mordecai's niece, and she's taken. Now, that would be a very traumatic experience to be taken, and they don't know what's going to be the outcome of this process. As I said last week, she could very well end up as being one of the king's concubines. A concubine was just a slave. They would never get married, could never get married, and they were secluded into a particular quarters. They are not the queen. They're not the genuine wife of the king. And so, what's going to happen? Well, there's a divine reason why God has this woman in particular in her special place. She comes to the palace, and there's one man, Haggai, who takes special delight in her. As I said last week, it was not because Esther dressed in a bikini. It's not because she had so much, you know, jewelry on. It's not her external beauty, I believe. I believe it was her internal beauty. But whatever it was, the heart of this man is moved towards Esther, and he favors her and gives her special preference. As a result of that, when she goes into the king falls in love with her. Now, the Bible will tell you that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever will. That's in Proverbs chapter 21, I believe it is. Now, so God is in control. This Ahasuerus is making his own decision and doing what he thinks he wants to do because he's the king. But nonetheless, God is in control because there is an evil man by the name of Haman. And Haman hates the Jews. One of the reasons why is because he's of the tribe and of the nationality of Esau. And the Amalekites, they're always the enemies of the Jews. And so he isn't descendant of Esau. But in this book of Esther, you'll find that Haman is exalted by the king in chapter 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman? He is exalted by the king. The king has to take special delight in him. But he is riding on his horse through town, and Mordecai will not bow down to him. And the reason why he will not bow down to him is because it will require him to worship. That's a sign of worship. Christian people in the first century, many of them were put to death because they would not acknowledge Caesar as being God. If they would simply say, well, he's God, and they will worship him. But you'll find that also in the book of Daniel. And the reason why Daniel was cast in the den of lions, because he would not bow down to the idol of that was put up. So Mordecai would not bow down to worship, bow down before Haman. Haman gets awful mad about that. He's a man full of pride, and he's full of anger. And so as a result of that, he plans to have Haman hung. And a gallows is built 50 cubits high. And he's got to get the king's permission to get that. And so you'll find in chapter 4 that Mordecai, well, I'm chapter 3 rather, he goes in and goes to the king, and he wants to get the king to agree that Mordecai would be killed. And the king gets up in the middle of the night, and chapter 6, king gets up in the middle of the night. Now, this reads like a fairy tale story, but it's actually true. The king couldn't sleep that night. It was the very night that Haman is coming in to get permission of the king to have Mordecai hung. That very night. Some reason the king couldn't sleep. God was keeping him awake. And he says, who's out there in the hall or out in the palace? And they said, Haman's here. Oh, yeah, Haman, come in here. In reading the Chronicles, the king found out that Mordecai had never been honored in any way because he had found that there was a plan, a conspiracy to have the king killed. But Mordecai had never been honored by it. So he asked Haman, so what should the king do for a person he wants to honor? Well, Haman, you know, full of pride, he says, who could the king want to honor besides me? And so he said to him, let the king's crown be put on him, let the king's robe be put on him, and let the man be put upon the king's horse and be led to the city and say, thus shall God do or the king do for those whom he wants to honor. He said, that's a good plan. You take Mordecai and put him on my horse. Boy, did things turn around upside down, for that was not what Haman had planned out. And so that made him even more angry. And you'll find in the sixth chapter, then in verse 10, then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. And so in verse 11, then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and did so. Now, there's interesting in verse 12, and then Mordecai came again to the king's gate. When this is all over with, he just goes back to what he has been doing. He is probably one of the political counselors, maybe, you know, that they took care of the city business. But Haman goes home. His balloon has been deflated. He goes home, and while he's telling his wife and things that happen, you'll note in verse 13, then Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. They knew something about God's hand upon his people. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlains hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, Mordecai has come and told Esther about what Haman has plotted and planned. And he says, you need to go talk to the king. And I'm just quickly going through this, bring you up to current where I want to be. And so Esther said, well, I haven't been before the king for 30 days. And the rule is, in the Persian Empire, the king, if you go in and he doesn't extend the golden scepter, you're going to die. Well, Mordecai says to Esther some kind of harsh words. Mordecai in verse 13 of the fourth chapter. Then Mordecai commanded and answered Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. If she's a Jew and Haman's plot is to have all the Jews killed, she's going to be killed. Verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be an enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth where thou art come to the kingdom for such a time? Now what's Esther going to do? First thing she's going to do, she's a godly woman. She says, okay, y'all, you go tell and gather all the Jews, and they fast for 3 days and three nights. Pardon me, I got it in the wrong order. 3 nights and 3 days. Remember, Jews' time begins with the night, and they are to fast for 3 nights and 3 days. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think any of those Jews did it only for 2 days and two nights? Uh-uh. Esther's the queen. And she said, y'all fast for 3 nights and 3 days. Now, what's the point of what I'm saying here? Jesus Christ was not in the grave 2 days and two nights. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, or 3 nights and 3 days, because that was what he had said he would do. I will lay down my life and I'll take it up again, he said. And as Jonah was in the belly of the earth, belly of the whale, for 3 days and three nights and 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. He was 3 days and three nights. And that's what Esther here is foreshadowing. 3 days and three nights are very significant terms in the Bible. I won't go through all of them, but you mount several times. When they crossed Jordan River, for instance, Joshua said, that they were to fast for 3 days and three nights. There's something about that. The word three, of course, talks about the Trinity. It also talks about separation. It also talks about sanctification. But it is also important for us to note something, I think, and that is the process of sanctifying themselves by fasting. It is a thing that we've lost in modern-day Christianity, and that is the importance of fasting. God's people need to understand that we can do things whereby that we are exercised unto godliness, praying, reading the Word of God, but also fasting. I go on. Chapter 6, I'm reading from. So Esther went in. She said to the king, I want you to come and have a feast. Bring Haman with you. And so in verse 14 of the 6th chapter, and while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the 7th chapter, so the king and Haman came together to the banquet with Esther the queen. Now this is the first time that they're there. And they have two sessions with them. And the king said again to Esther on the second day of the banquet. This is the second time. What is thy petition, Queen Esther? Now, I don't know exactly why, but it seems like she is wanting to win the king's favor. So she has two banquets. The first one, first day, the king says, what is it you want, Esther? And she just says, come back again tomorrow. I want to give you another feast. And so he does. I think that it was God's divine providence whereby she is learning or seeing that the king is indeed favorable towards her. Remember, he's the king, and he can have her killed. And so they come back the second day, and he again says, what is your petition? What do you want, Esther? I'll give you what you want, even to the half of the kingdom. Verse 3 of the 7th chapter. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. What in the world are you talking about, Esther? Verse 4. For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. If we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not counter the king's damage. And the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he that does presume in his heart to do so? What's going on here, the king is saying. Verse 6, and Esther said, and I want you to note this word here, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Now Haman is just simply the instrument that the devil is using. The devil has always been the adversary of God's people, beginning even in the garden when he came and deceived Eve. He has always been our adversary, and he uses different things and different people and different methods, but here he's using Haman, and Esther says he is our adversary and our enemy. I think that God's people need to be reminded that we have an enemy. We have an adversary, and that's the devil. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. We'll say more about that in a minute. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. He's got to go outside and say, I got to think about this. What am I going to do? And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now the king comes back in. Verse 8, the king returned out of the palace garden in the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen. He tripped. He didn't do something deliberately, but he was fallen, tripped. How did he get tripped up? Probably an angel reached down and grabbed hold of his ankle. I don't know but God did it. God's divine providence. He tripped. He was fallen upon where Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Verse 10 of this chapter. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. I made a reference last week to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of, the Anger of, God, of an Angry God. And I made reference to the verse of Scripture that he used. And in my mind at the moment, I forgot exact reference. But it's in chapter 35, chapter 32, let me go for sure, of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Now here's the text that Jonathan Edwards used. Their foot shall slide in due time. Now that's very significant because it describes a person being in a precarious place, a slippery place. My wife and I watched a thing on television the other night about two men who were doing a tour through the Grand Canyon. And they were walking around the edge of these cliffs and 3,000, 4,000 feet up, and down here was nothing between them. Man, I didn't want to, wouldn't do that. That's what the Bible here describes the wicked, the ungodly. They are in a slippery place, and their feet shall slide at due time. That's God's appointed time. They shall suddenly be cut down. The writer in Psalm says he was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he went on to say, I've learned that they shall suddenly be cut down. That's what we need to remind ourselves, that God's judgment is sure and certain, but it doesn't always move exactly as the time that we would like for it to happen. God's in control. Back to the book of Esther. On verse 8, chapter 8. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews, to the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther. Now, the king then reverses the decree. He doesn't change it because the law of the Persians was they couldn't. The king, no one could change any law or any decree the king made. But he does give this decree. Wherein that it was that the Jews could not defend themselves and that their enemies would come in and kill them, men, women, and children, and take all their property. Now the decree is made by the king that the Jews can defend themselves. And so they do. In the city of Susan, the capital, 500 men are killed in one day. And the day in which they're doing all this is the very month that Haman had determined that he was going to put this rule into effect. It was the month of Agar, the 12th month. Now, according to the Jewish calendar, this is about March or April, and every year the Jews celebrate what's called the Feast of Purim. And what that is about, this word Pur comes from the word Persian word for lot. And that's what Haman did. He's going to be wise. His wise men are going to counsel him. Now, the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole thereof is of the Lord. Now, he cast lot on the first month. And when the lot number came up, it came up the 12th month. All that whole year, God was giving time for him to work out, not that he needed the time, but this is the process that he's going through to bring about the deliverance of Israel. As I said, God doesn't always move according to our time frame, but rest assured, he will move to accomplish his will and his purpose. As I have thought it, so shall it come to pass. That's exactly what our God is. What the book of Esther is all about, and what I want to emphasize to you, it is about God's divine sovereignty in ruling over the providence and the affairs of this universe. Now, I've given you, in the notes I gave to you this morning, I've given you some similarities between the Jews in Babylonian captivity and the saints of God today. And I want you to listen, think with me, about these similarities. Number one, first similarity is they were in bondage in a strange country. You and I were born into bondage, spiritual bondage. We were by nature, Paul describes us, in Ephesians chapter 2, you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The problem that people have with sovereignty is they don't understand the spiritual condition of all natural people naturally. Our spiritual condition, all of us, is that we were born spiritually dead. Now, my mother and my father, when I was born, my father was not yet a Christian. He became a Christian a few months afterwards. But I was reared in a Christian home, taken to church all my life. But one thing that all of that never affected me, it never made me to be a child of God. I was all that time a child of the devil. By that I mean under the bondage of sin. The Bible says, whosoever committed sin is the servant thereof. The wages of sin is death. We were born into a bondage and captivity of sin, and we were under a penalty, natural, spiritual penalty of judgment. Now, understand with me, and I've just said some things that is contradictory to what I would say at other times. God's people have never been the object of God's wrath, but I'm speaking about the human aspect of it. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature the children of wrath. We lived and acted like all the rest of the ungodly, and we were deserving of eternal death and damnation. Now, God had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world with an everlasting love. Therefore, we were never the object of God's wrath, but we were worthy of God's wrath. That's the reason why we needed Christ to come into the world and die for us. They were in bondage, so we were born into spiritual bondage. Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul writes, now therefore you no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of God. We were strangers and foreigners in this world, astray from God, having no hope in this world. That was our spiritual condition. The second thing I point out to you is that they were in their condition because they violated the law of God. In the Leviticus chapter 25 and chapter 26, you'll read and you'll find out this rule about the land. Now, there were many laws that Israel was violating, but one particular and special law that God had said, because it has reference to other things, that every seventh year the land was to be rested. They got greedy. They couldn't let it go the seventh year. We've got to get the corn in. We've got to, by goodness sakes alive. Now, God has said, I'll cause the sixth year for you to have more increase. But that was not sufficient. Remember when God gave the manna, that God told them to go out, and each day they were to get manna, but they were not to pick up manna on the seventh day, but the sixth day's provision would be enough for the seventh day. Well, you know what happened. We're depraved human beings, and they were not satisfied with God's provision on the sixth day. The Word of God says that contentment with godliness there is a great gain. We need to be reminded over and over again that we need to be content with what God gives to us and be thankful for it. Now, contentment does not mean that you don't go to work. Contentment means that you're aware that where you are and what you're doing is by the will of God, and that God is providing for you there. Your job may not be that you're the owner of the company, but the very fact that you have a position, a job with the company, is of God's blessings and God's mercy to us. So they wouldn't let the land rest the seventh day. In the book of Jeremiah, God told them, you never let the land rest for 7 days, seventh year. And that went on for 490 years. And so I'm going to take you out of the land exactly the number of years that you refuse to let the land rest. Now, there's a real important lesson there. The lesson is what we refuse to give to God, He will take from us, ultimately. What we refuse to give to God, He will take from us. Abraham, God told Abraham, take your son and lay him on the altar and kill him. The only reason, from the human aspect, that looking at it from the human aspect, the only reason why Abraham did not kill Isaac was because to do so would mean a violation of the law of God, because Isaac was not a sinless person. And you could not offer a sacrifice unto God that was sinful and had a blemish. God did provide a substitute for Isaac. But I'll tell you, I don't know the mind of God, but knowing about other things, I suspect that if Abraham refused to do so, God would have killed Isaac. I do know in the book of Malachi, God speaks about people who refuse to give tithes unto the Lord. And he tells them, because you've not given unto me, you've got holes in your bag, your purses. Your money is not going to stay. You're going to lose your money because you've not taken care of the Lord's provision. People who have talents and skills that they, Christian people, they don't want to spend their time and effort to the Lord. God has a way of taking things, folks. I've said before, everything that God gives to you, hold it in the open hand. If you shut your hand up, God will take it, and he'll do it in such a way you'll pry it out of your hands. That's painful. That hurts. God said, you'll be in the land of Babylon for 70 years, the exact number of years that you failed to give the land its rest. And that's exactly what happened. You'll find that in the 9th chapter of Daniel. God told Daniel that when it would be that these things would come to pass. Also in the book of Jeremiah. Now then, they were there because they had violated the law of God. You and I, individually and personally, are sinners by choice. You say, no, God made me to be a sinner. Or the devil made me be. No, we're sinners by choice. By nature. We're born with a depraved nature, as I've said before. And we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children disobedient, among whom ye also had your conduct in days past. If God would be just, and everybody talks about God being just, if God would be just, he would send every one of us to hell, justly. We are sinners. But marvelously is God's grace and God's mercy. But he was, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in his mercy, for by grace are you saved. They had violated the law of God. And that's the reason why they were in Babylon captivity. I want to tell you, sin will always cause you to go into affliction. Sin will always cause you problems. The wages of sin is death. It is always to your injury. Whenever we violate the law of God, I don't care who it is, if it's a preacher or if it's Tom Jones, it makes no difference. When you violate the law of God, you're reaping, heaping to yourself the judgment of God. Ecclesiastes, God says to the young men, go to you young men who think, and I'm paraphrasing the verse, who think that you can postpone God's judgment. It's coming quickly. You'll find that in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's the 6th chapter. The world thinks that they can escape God's judgment. But it is not. They're just simply laying upon themselves judgment that God is going to pour out upon this old sin-cursed world. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes what's going to happen at the end time. When Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had a very powerful enemy. Now think with me. Haman was just one person. He went into the king and got the king's permission to do what he desired to do. And in essence, the whole Persian Empire, the army, all the power of the Persian Empire was behind Haman. And who are the Jews? Where's their army? Where's their Joshua? Where's their David? They're dead. They have no remedy. They have no hope. Their enemy is a very powerful enemy. Don't play with sin. Don't be comfortable in thinking that you are so strong that the sin of consequences of your sin will not affect you. Paul says, take heed, you that think you stand, lest you also fall. Many a Christian person has gotten caught up in the snares of the devil because they thought that they were stronger than what the devil was. Now you are, by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit of God, but you cannot play with sin and not experience the consequences of it. They had a very powerful enemy whose purpose was for their destruction. The devil is out to destroy every one of us. He wants to destroy you individually and personally. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your life. That's the devil. He is a destroyer. He is a deceiver. They were helpless to save themselves. Aren't you thankful that salvation is by God's grace? What if it's by works? Who among us can say, I'm good enough to go to heaven? Now, you may think and be deceived that you're good enough to go to heaven, but you're not. All of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy and righteous God. We are as putrefying rags. Our righteousness are as putrefying rags. Every now and then, some meat goes bad at our house. We try to keep it. Every now and then, we have to take a dish and throw it away. Throw it in the trash. It smells. It's rotten. That's our righteousness, self-righteousness, in the eyes of a holy God. Paul will tell you in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that God has made him to be unto us a sweet-smelling savor. We are a stinking, rotten odor before a holy and righteous God in ourselves. But God has given to us Jesus Christ as our substitute and our Redeemer, as our Savior. And we are as a sweet-smelling savor. The fragrance of Christ, His righteousness and His goodness, His merit, all are ours in Christ Jesus. And we are as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. You'll note also that they were delivered by an intercession. Esther has to intercede in their behalf. And she intercedes. She goes into intercede willing to die. Willing to die. Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people and made an effectual substitute for our salvation. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are hell-bound. Apart from Jesus Christ, we deserve eternal punishment. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have no remedy, no hope. But Christ came, the whole purpose of Christ coming, he shall save his people from their sins. God sent him forth to be the Redeemer to save us from our sins. And he must and did die willingly and voluntarily for his people. And he makes intercession by his holy blood before the holy temple, before the holy altar of God, with his own, by the Spirit of God. He takes his own blood and enters into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles that upon the altar. He made intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. We have not only a Redeemer, but we have a great High Priest in Christ Jesus. He's able to save unto the uttermost. Esther's intercession was effectual, and it resulted in her saving her people. Christ's salvation, Christ's death, was effectual for our salvation. Christ didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to secure our salvation. Everyone that Christ died for are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and heaven is their home because Christ died for them. Redemption and deliverance that was secured by Esther was total and complete. The redemption that God gave to Israel, to Esther, to Mordecai, and the Jews was complete. Not a one of the Jews were killed. As a result of what happened, the Jews destroyed all their enemies in the whole kingdom of Persia. They killed all their enemies. God gave them complete deliverance. They didn't take the spoil, but they were delivered from all their enemies. The salvation that we have in Christ Jesus is complete salvation. It is total. Christ has redeemed us from all of our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation that are in Christ Jesus. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul will tell us, who is he that condemneth us? Shall Christ that died, yea, that's risen again, shall God not by him freely give us all things? Let me read the verse of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 to us. Who is he that condemneth? I want to start reading a verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Free and complete salvation. God's sovereign grace secures the salvation of every one of God's elect people, and every one of them are saved totally and completely, and the devil shall never bring one of them into hell. God's work is secured. Remember that. God's purpose is always accomplished, declaring the end from the beginning. God does not fail. It is God's purpose that his church would persevere and exist until Christ shall come again. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. The world is not going to destroy God's people. The world is not going to destroy God's church. I don't care how much the world will persecute the saints of God, they're going to persevere because the Lord keeps his people. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now the final thing, and I don't think I'm stretching things too far here, but I want to make a parallel here between what we're about to observe, the Lord's Supper, and the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim was to be a time of celebration. They are to rejoice in what God had done for them, how that they had been delivered from their enemies. And it was to be done every year. And Israel today is still celebrating the Feast of Purim. And they're reminding themselves of what God did for them. We were in bondage. We were under the death penalty. We had no hope. And God, in a miraculous way, sent one who made intercession for us. And by that means, we were delivered from the curse. Oh, is that not a foreshadow of what Christ has done for us? I'm not saying that Esther is a type of Christ. I'm saying in a similar way, she makes intercession, willing to lay down her life, and she makes effectual intercession for her people before the king. And Israel is saved. And Israel is given a feast. We're given a feast. Oh, you don't think of it as being a feast. We call it a supper, the Lord's Supper. And in that Lord's Supper, here's the significant thing. Here's what the Lord says to all of us. Remember me. We will take the bread and we will break it. And this, the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. What's the Lord's Supper all about? It is reminding us of what Christ did for us in securing our salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We took the cup, and the Lord said, drink you all of it, and this do in remembrance of me, because this is my blood. When we take the bread, we are reminding ourselves of the broken body of Jesus Christ. When we take the blood, the cup, we're reminding ourselves of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we are to remember him. You see, folks, Christianity is all about a person. Salvation is all about a person. It's not about decrees. It's not about doctrine. It's not about churches. It's about Jesus Christ. And take Jesus Christ out of it, we have nothing but a pagan religion. Christ is our all in all. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. And what do we meet for? We meet to worship Him who died for us and who redeemed us from our sins. Isn't that something to get excited about? Isn't that good news? If you understand that we are deserving of hell, that we are the sinners, that we are in despair, having no hope without Christ, without God, were it not for Christ, hell would be our eternal destiny. The Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom of God today? Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Has the blood of Christ been availed for your sins? I'll tell you, that's the reason why we should rejoice in Christ. That's the reason why we are here today, is because Christ has died to redeem us from our sins, and we are celebrating that by the observance of the Lord's Supper. I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will cause us to remember Christ. This do in remembrance of me. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We're thankful for all that you've done for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. I pray to the Lord that indeed the Holy Spirit of God would bear witness to our hearts of what Christ has done for us, that he has redeemed us from our sins, that we have been brought by the precious blood of Christ, and that we have been blessed to have eternal life in him. And as we partake of these elements this morning, may you be pleased, dear Lord, to make it to be a reminder to us of your Savior, your Son's great love for us, of his broken body, of his shed blood, that we might be blessed by your Spirit to rejoice in Christ as our Savior. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.